morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rassett. Thank you so much for joining us here as we finish up. Well, we won't finish up, actually. We'll go through the middle of John chapter 6. Live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We invite you to join us. We'll give you those phone numbers here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And I'm pretty sure on the radio these days on Sunday mornings, right?
We just started this Sunday,
yes. Just started this Sunday. Everything worked out right?
I think it worked well. We had a few concerns about our wireless microphones, but everything seemed to work okay.
Good. Wireless microphones, are those new for you?
We've had them for a while, but they're always kind of acting up, you know.
Yeah, why? You know, that's radio.
I don't know if we're getting interference from, you know, some other frequency or something,
yeah.
But...
All right, well, we'll pray for the wireless microphones here at KFUO because we need for that to work. It's when you guys are wireless, that's just wonderful for us. That means if you can't walk away from the microphone. When you do that on the radio, well, it works in church, but it doesn't work on the radio very well. So we love the wireless microphones. We've got a pretty big section that we have to deal with here today, here in John chapter 6, including some difficult-to-understand passages, I think, anyway. So... a lot to cover. We should probably get busy. Anything going on at Timothy you want to tell us about? Anything coming up?
Well,
the usual September activities?
Yeah, pretty much usual. I mean, school started again, so confirmation classes, and it's a busy time when September rolls around, and August and September are busy. My wife and I just got back from a visit to Papua New Guinea.
Really?
At the end of,
it's like all the way around the other side of the world, isn't it?
It is. Long trip, and we went there for the dedication of the New Testament in the Ipoly language, which is the language that we worked in. So this had been in preparation for 30 years. Ipoly. Small language group, about 10,000 people in that language group, but an exciting moment for them to get the New Testament in their own language.
That's a revisit for you, right?
Yes.
Didn't you start your ministry career there?
Yeah.
As a missionary? Has the... gospel blossomed in Papua New Guinea?
It has. It's a predominantly Christian country. There's still some areas where people are unevangelized, but they're relatively few of those areas.
Threatened by Islam?
Islam is there. Big mosque in the capital city, and they've got lots of money that they're willing to pour into places like that. So I think it's a big challenge for them to face.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this day, for the blessings that you shower upon us. We thank you for the word of life that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the truth that he reveals to us, and for here in your word, allowing that message to be set down clearly for us. And we ask the guidance of your Spirit upon us today as we look at John chapter 6 and this important dialogue of Jesus and his interpretation of that sign of the breaking of the bread and the multiplying of the bread for the multitude in the wilderness and what it really means for us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and deepen our commitment and desire to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rall, We began our study looking at this from the perspective of seven signs that the gospel writer John presents in the first part of his gospel leading up to his account of Jesus' passion. And no one less than Dr. Lewis Brighton came in, helped explain that to us. That's why it's a little bit different, maybe not along the same chronological lines as the other gospels. And I guess I truly am a Western thinker. I would have preferred to have a Gospel of John with a Roman numeral 1, first sign, Roman numeral 2, second sign, but it's not done that way.
No.
And if you didn't know there were seven signs, you would know that you saw some things happen here, changing water into wine and things like that, feeding of the 5,000. But I think you could read through this at a casual pace and just really never notice that at all. Are those signs, as they are depicted here in the Gospel of John, are they mountain peaks around which the other activities that we're reading revolve. In other words, are we supposed to try to connect the surrounding things to that sign? Do they work together, or?
Well, for John, of course, as you've already explained to your audience in other studies, the miracles Jesus did, the wonders that he performed, are given to us differently in John. In other words, he presents them as signs, and signs always are intended to point beyond themselves to something much more significant. In most cases, they point to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so it's building faith and in preparation for the greatest sign of all, which will be Jesus being lifted up on the cross so that all men might have salvation and life in him. I'm not sure if John, John doesn't seem to be quite so concerned as the other gospel writers with, you know, a kind of outline of Jesus' ministry, a chronology of Jesus' ministry. Some things that, you know, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put at the end of his ministry, like, for example, the entrance in Jerusalem, John puts at the beginning, maybe for a theological purpose. So he didn't think necessarily about a chronological order, but it's a progression of signs that Jesus does that not only reveal who he is to his disciples and those who are following him, but also lead to greater opposition from those who are opposed to him, and that opposition will eventually lead to his crucifixion.
If you were to just raise the subject of eternal life in an otherwise mixed group of people, I think that there might be some people who would say something that sounds like, I don't believe in life after death. I believe this is it. You get one shot to live your life here, and when you're done here, you're done. And then you might get the jokester who says something like, I know I'm going to hell, but I'm not worried about it. That's where all my buddies are going to be, so that'll be just fine. Out of 10 people, how many of them do you think would have that kind of a approach to the dramatic question about what happens to us after we die?
Well, you know, sometimes I think those kind of comments that you mentioned there are only a covering for some deeper concerns and questions that people have. When people say something like that, it doesn't necessarily reveal what they're really thinking. Sometimes what they're really thinking...
How do you know that?
Well, because I think that, you know, there is a sense in which every human being has an awareness that there must be more to life than just this 70 or 80 or 90 years that we have here in this world, that there's something more beyond this, that man is not intended just to experience this brief life here. And of course, there are some who deny that, but I'm not sure, even in their denial, whether they've really come to grips with, you know, their inner feelings about it. And so sometimes people joke about it. Sometimes they cover up their insecurities and their lack of certainty with those kind of comments. Now, I'm not sure about it, but I think what you want to do is probe that. I think most people, probably at least 80% or more, would say there's something more after death. This death is not the end.
I've made a point as we've gone through the first 5-plus chapters here into chapter 6 that the words eternal life have popped up fairly frequently. And if you take your highlighter, which is what I do, and start highlighting those, pretty soon after you look back, you can say, you know, I think John's trying to tell us something here. The chapter we have before us today has at least three things in it that I think are noteworthy for the person who is got some kind of an internal thing going on saying, you know what, we really need to work out this life after death question to our satisfaction, because right now I'm just not settled on that. I'm troubled by that. Let me ask you one more question here before we read, beginning at verse 22 of John 6. Is it correct that a human being is at the very least, made up of a natural physical component and a, I don't know if the right word is supernatural, but a spiritual but real component. Is that correct?
Yes. I think we would say, whether we would call that other component you're talking about the soul or the spirit, it's the essence of human life that makes it different than all other life.
But a human being has a soul.
Yes. He's not just physical.
Now, that soul, just correct me if I get any of this wrong, that soul, that spirit, the Bible tells us, is dead, apart from Jesus Christ, correct?
Yes.
By dead, do we mean inanimate? Is it inanimate or is it animate, just separated from God?
It's lost, it's separated from God, and it's dead in the sense that it's spiritually dead. It has no appreciation for or relationship with the Creator, who alone can give it life.
But is it active? And here's the essence of the question. If a human being is a combination of the physical and the spiritual, do you believe it would be correct that the dead spirit inside an unsaved person is unsettled and troubled and in its own way working within the human being to create that sense of, I got to work this out. And, you know, I think the flesh is capable of suppressing the spirit and saying things like, well, I'm not worried about going to hell. My buddies are down there. But inside, is the human spirit saying, no, 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 leaving that person, as you say, we need to probe that.
I think St. Augustine maybe said it better than anybody else. He said, speaking of God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And I think what he was referring to is that spiritual part of man that's aware of something more than just the physical life, and yet doesn't really find that fullness, that fulfillment, until it finds its Creator. And so I think, yes, there is that restlessness, there is that uncertainty, there is that doubt that stirs up in man. In part, that's what I think, that's the kind of work God does through His law. For He puts His law into the hearts of people, and that brings a sense of guilt, a sense of failure, a sense of futility. And that's always at work in people's lives. That's why we need to clarify that for people, help them to see why that's taking place so that they can understand the good news about what God has done in Christ.
Sometimes I wonder if we don't assume that the unsaved person has an inanimate spirit, just dead as a doornail, like a physical person is dead as a doornail. And therefore, we think that we have to appeal to that person through his or her intellect in order to persuade him to believe what he needs to believe in order to animate or make that spirit alive. But I wonder if it might not really be true that the spirit is animated, just separated. And if you just sort of bypass the intellectual persuasion stuff and just give the raw, undiluted word of God, which looks pretty weak sometimes from an intellectual perspective, it's really not all that sophisticated, that is where the power is, and that separated and troubled spirit will respond to that better than anything else. Does any of that make any sense?
Well, I think, you know, when the Scripture talks about the fact that we are spiritually blind and dead by nature, it doesn't mean that the spirit is lifeless, that it's inanimate, if you will. The spirit is spiritually dead. It's unable to know and to appreciate and to love God. So the spirit of man, that part of man that's not just physical, is unaware of and without a relationship with God, lost, separated. And so it's only by the Spirit of God working through the Word that that new life, that faith, can be created in the heart of someone, because we can't persuade or convince someone by reasonable arguments to come to faith. We say in our catechism, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus as my Savior, but the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel, enlightens me, sanctifies me, gathers me together with other Christians, keeps me in that true faith. So that's the work of God's Spirit. And no one knows the Spirit except the Spirit.
Let's begin reading at verse 42. I'm going to take it through verse 40. On John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, since Dr. Brighton has tipped us off that John is using signs here to try to teach us something, Jesus starts talking about signs here. So John is working a theological thread, and now Jesus is working a theological thread. Are they the same?
Yes, I mean, John is helping us to understand what Jesus said, how he interpreted. You know, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. So it has a kind of a unique stance in and of itself. But here in John, we get this long discourse from Jesus about the significance of it. Because John doesn't just see it as a miracle that astounds people and makes them, you know, amazed, but rather as a sign. It's a sign Jesus does to point beyond itself to Jesus and who he is and what he has come to bring. And that's what Jesus is unfolding here with this explanation, if you will, of that miracle. So that those, because he says to the people, you know, you didn't see the sign. You just ate enough. You had enough to eat, and now you're here because you want me to feed you again today. That's basically what he saw in these people who were looking for him. They didn't really understand the sign. They didn't see what it was pointing to. If they had, they wouldn't have this kind of attitude of, you know, let's make him king, and then we'll never be short of bread again.
So, 2,000 years later, here we sit reading about this. And some of us are still making the very same mistake that these people make. And the traveling preacher blows into town and he puts up his banner and he says, bring the sick, bring the lame, you need a miracle, we're going to be laying hands on handkerchiefs and you can have a handkerchief and all that. We're still doing the same thing. How is it that 2,000 years could go by? And it would seem that we really haven't made very much progress on this point at all, in spite of the fact that John is giving us a pretty clear teaching here, isn't he?
People love miracles, don't they? They love the spectacular. They love...
Why?
Well, because...
I mean, obviously...
It's part of our human nature, I guess. I don't know. It's just that people...
Is that the natural man responding?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, everybody likes to be astounded. Somebody comes into the party and starts doing tricks, and everybody's attention is focused on that person. You know, let's see if we can figure this out, you know. And all of the miracles Jesus did, you know, even those recorded in the other Gospels that aren't recorded here in John, weren't intended to astound people. They were intended to validate the truth of what Jesus was saying. Because the scriptures tell us clearly that we come to faith by the word.
So that squeaky little voice coming from that unsaved spirit that was created to live eternally with God, that's what we've been talking about, eternal life, which is in turmoil because it's separated and therefore puts that human being in some sense of unsettled. These signs are designed to appeal to the human spirit. The natural man reacts naturally. More bread, give us more bread. Show us another sign.
Yeah.
Hey, Moses. Oh, Moses. Yeah. He fed the whole nation for...
He did it for 40 years.
Yeah. Oh, you know, you had a good afternoon, yeah. But what else did he get?
Right, exactly.
Is the spiritual man stirred up by these words? When Jesus says these things, that makes some of the people go, what in the world is he talking? Because he's going to get really controversial here in just a little bit. Is the spiritual man in a position to respond to those words?
Well, I think that the words that Jesus speaks, the explanation that he provides, the clarity that he gives to what this sign is all about, is intended to create faith. That's what signs are intended to do. The first sign Jesus did was turn water into wine. And his disciples saw his glory, and they put their faith in him. That's the real purpose of the sign. It's to draw people to faith, to see, that's what it's all about. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's helping them to see what this is all about.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking with Pastor Ron Rall, John chapter 6, right in the middle of the chapter. If you'd like to join us, come on board, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Follow the herd to the Shaw Nature Reserve for Prairie Day, co-sponsored with the Missouri Department of Conservation. Meet early prairie settlers and explore what life was like on the Great American Frontier during the biannual family event, Saturday, September 20th, from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. in Gray Summit, just off I-44 at exit 253 in the Shaw Nature Reserve. To find out more about Prairie Day festivities, log on to www.shawnaturereserve.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I visit with patients at the hospital, I often have to explain to them that as a chaplain, I'm not actually serving a congregation anymore, although I do preach at one a couple times per month. No, instead, I come to listen to people and to pray. Now, it's my opinion that there is too little listening being done before people pray for others, and so prayers often aren't too specific in what they ask from God. Today, St. Paul gives us a good primer in how specific praying can be. To the congregation at Colossae, a place he has never been and where he knew only the pastor, some of the first words he wrote to them were about the prayers he prayed for them precisely because he had first listened to their pastor. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, knowing God's will is never an easy task, even for an apostle, but praying for such knowledge can help. St. Paul also explains how we are to go about knowing God's will. He writes about spiritual wisdom and understanding. My old writer friend William Barclay defines this understanding as critical knowledge. From the hospital, I know that critical illness is a life or death type of situation. If we apply such understanding to wisdom, we end up with a knowledge that always seeks not just what's good for me, but what a gracious Heavenly Father wants for me, his beloved child. St. Paul's prayer asks the Heavenly Father to make sure that his children don't get distracted away from what's really important. Lord, nothing can take away the fact that you're the dad and we're your kids. Teach us to pray as beloved children would speak to their beloved Father. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who redeemed the world for the sake of your love. Amen.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard. If you're a day sponsor on AM850 KFUO, thank you so much for your support. If you've thought about becoming a day sponsor, may I suggest that September might be an ideal time to take that step. We have a number of open dates in the month of September where you can remember a birthday or anniversary, honor your church or pastor, or any other important event or occasion, and support AM850 KFUO at the same time. If you'd like to become a day sponsor, call Dorothy Kessner at 1-888-4-KFUO-AM.
Thanks for listening to the Bible study today. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church. You can hear Pastor Rawl on the radio on Sunday mornings as we carry Timothy's worship services live, 10:45 service, right, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
There is a monumental, this is an oxymoron, I guess, what I call a monumental nugget here in John chapter 6. These people who have reacted to the spectacle of the two signs that they witnessed, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, you're here because you ate the loaves. And John goes to some lengths here to demonstrate that it was obvious that Jesus didn't go back by boat. That's what the first part of this section is, and everybody knew it. So the only way he could have gotten where he was going was walking on the water. We've got ourselves one rock star here in our midst, and we've got to find out, you know, what he's capable of. And so they come to Jesus, and they have this question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do you interpret is behind that question?
Well, you know, I mean, in a sense, here's the natural man speaking and saying, what do we have to do? Because that's really the question that the average person comes up with. What do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to please God? What does God want me to do? And Jesus, you know, turns that question back on him. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. That's what it's all about. Not that faith is a work, but that faith is what God offers us to have as a way of responding to his gift. It's all we can do.
For us, faith is a gift. For God, is faith the outcome of God's work? This is getting a little confusing now.
Mm-hmm.
Because the person, I think, who is unsettled, which probably is more than we think, we all put up this, I'm very confident, you know, I got my act together facade, and then in the privacy of our own heart and minds.
It's not always that clear.
It's not always that clear. We're a little bit unsettled. But when we respond to that inner turmoil, that turbulence that troubles us, well, the natural response is, what do you want me to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what seven great achievements do I have to do in my life in order to have this eternal life that John keeps talking about? And Jesus comes back with this very strange answer. The work is to believe in him whom he has sent, which is faith.
Mm-hmm.
But you just said, well, don't turn faith into a work. So I'm confused.
Well, faith is not a work because faith is ultimately a gift. We can't achieve it. It's not something we generate within ourselves, because all that we could generate are doubts and unbelief. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts. The Holy Spirit works faith so that we can accept, so that we can believe, so we can receive what God has done. God is the one who does the work. He not only does the work of salvation, and that's what John is leading us toward here as he points us toward the cross, you know, and Jesus saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him have eternal life. And it's faith that is God's gift. So, you know, but we as human beings shouldn't think that that faith is something we do, that we achieve, that it's a work. It's God's gift to us, so that the whole of salvation is God's doing.
Back in chapter 5, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this is that work, mm-hmm. to give faith to the people?
Well, first of all, to provide salvation. You know, for the Son, it's to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Well, that everyone who believes in the Son would have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's what Jesus says in the last part of that section you just read. That's the Father's will. That's what Jesus has come to do. I've come to do the will of him who sent me, not my own will. And so that's the work of God. It's the work of Jesus to secure our salvation, to offer himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God so that we can be forgiven.
Beginning at verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So, put the feeding of the 5,000 together with this discourse, where Jesus is saying something to me about that bread you had yesterday. That you're going to eat that and you're going to die. But I am the bread that you can eat, which will mean that you will never die. And I'm thinking, if I had been there, I got 0% chance of understanding what that's about.
Well, you know, the Jews thought of Moses as being sort of the ultimate prophet of God, greatest prophet. They had lifted Moses up, you know, to the highest level. And so, you know, when they compared what Jesus had done, as you said earlier, well, that was a pretty spectacular afternoon you had, Jesus, but Moses gave us, you know, bread from heaven for 40 years, sustained our fathers in the wilderness. But Jesus here helps them understand. He, in a sense, he reinterprets the way they've been thinking about the Old Testament. He said, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It was God who gave you the bread. But that bread didn't lead to eternal life because they ate that bread in the wilderness and they died. But there is a real bread that comes down from heaven, the bread the Father sends. That's me. That's what this sign was all about. The sign is pointing to the kind of life that only God can give, and he gives it only through his Son. Not through Moses, not through the prophets, but through his Son. That's real life. That's eternal life. This is real bread, and it comes down from heaven. And that's where Jesus is moving them. And then he moves into this last, you know, section when he says, and this bread that I will give is my flesh. Well, for Jews to think about eating flesh, human flesh, and drinking blood, you know, was abhorrent in their ideas.
But, and, well, it should have been.
Yeah.
I mean, there were
yeah.
every scriptural support for that, rejecting that kind of a statement.
Sure. I mean, it's the kind of thing that even, you know, we sort of shrink back from a little bit, you know, like, what is he talking about? But for us who are Christians, who will read this, in the light of knowing what Christ has done for us and what he has given to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we can see, you know, even more significance here. That's one of the characteristics of signs. The signs point to who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the one who came down from heaven. He's the Messiah. That's what the sign is supposed to lead us to see. But now he starts talking about, but the life that I give you is even more than just, you know, this bread that you ate yesterday. I'm the bread. I'm the real bread. And in order to have that life, you have to partake of me. You have to have me. And we who are Christians, who know, you know, the theology of the Lord's Supper, we can't help but see references here. We can't help but see connections here to what the Lord gives us in the sacrament when he says, this is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. Take and drink. Now, and it's partly because John is the only gospel writer who doesn't record the institution of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and Paul records the words in 1 Corinthians, but John doesn't. And so people have said, commentators who have, you know, struggled over this, what does this mean? Is this really talking about the Lord's Supper or not? Many of them have said, well, this is how John brings the theology of the supper into his gospel. He doesn't tell us the exact story, but he's got it here for us.
In hindsight, that makes sense to me.
Yeah. And as I said before, we who know what the Lord's Supper is all about, we can't read this without seeing something of that here. I don't think it's possible. At the same time, you know, we probably have to be a little bit cautious and say, is that what Jesus is really talking about here? Certainly, we'd have to say, when he spoke to the crowds here about this, they didn't understand. It baffled them because they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Why would he talk about drinking blood when every Jew knows that that's something that's forbidden anyway. It wouldn't be kosher. You know, so the crowds didn't understand it. If the disciples heard these words of Jesus, I don't think they could have understood it. But Jesus is pointing. That's what the purpose of a sign is. He's pointing beyond this sign. You won't really appreciate this sign until you know the fullness of this revelation that's going to take place. But this is what it's really all about.
So we have all these well-fed, at least for the moment, people who have pursued Jesus across the lake, back to Capernaum, found him in the synagogue, and they have natural questions. How do we participate in this spectacle? What works? How do we do the works of God? Jesus sort of steers them off that path by getting them off their eyes off themselves. What must, you know, what do we do? How do we do the works of God? And getting them on him. And then he says two things. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That would seem to suggest that all of the intellectual arguments, all of the powers of persuasion, irrelevant. Because if the Father is not drawing, then there's no way that you can talk somebody into the kingdom of God. Is that what that means?
Yeah. It points up the fact that, you know, in our natural state, we are spiritually blind and dead. We can't approach God. We don't take, you know, even a half step toward God. We are, like Luther said, like stones and sticks. And we have to be given new life by God. And God, the Holy Spirit, especially, we think of his work as the one who comes through the Word and who awakens faith, the one who creates faith in the heart that enables us to respond to God, to come to him. We can't come to him without God's work in us because we are incapable of believing on our own. And so I think that's what he means when he says, unless the Father draws him.
Well, now, in saying no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and our intellect goes to work and we say, well, we know that some people go to hell. As a matter of fact, broad is the path to destruction, narrow is the path to coming to Jesus. So apparently Jesus is selective about, or the Father is selective about whom he draws. But then we have another statement where Jesus says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I don't have this quote exact, I will draw all men unto myself. So I'm back where I started.
Okay, well, first of all, we start with, you know, what the Scripture says about God's will and God's purpose. And God's desire is that all men, he wants all men to be saved. Jesus wants to draw all people to himself. But we can't discount the human nature, which sometimes resists, which digs in its heels and denies the opportunity for even the word to be heard. So that even though, you know, the Father wants you know, everyone to come. You know, Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They wouldn't come. The invitation was there. The desire was there. He was drawing them.
God is working.
He's working, but they refused. And so when people don't come to faith, when they don't come to Christ, in spite of the witness of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, it's because they resist. Their hearts are stubborn, and they refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives.
Do you think there was one? Do you think there was one there that day who said, "Oh, of course." The feeding of the 5,000 yesterday, that was just so that we could see that Messiah, Jesus, is going to save us by dying for us. It was John the Baptist who said right in the beginning, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Of course, it all makes perfect sense. Now I understand it. You think there was one?
I'd like to think there were many of the people. You know, the average people.
I don't think there was one.
You know,
but I'm a cynic.
Yeah. You're just a little pessimistic here. You know, I'd like to think that, you know, it's just like Paul going to Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, you know, to speak to the philosophers. You know, that's a pretty tough audience.
Mm-hmm.
And when he got to the resurrection, they started laughing. But some of them, a approached him afterwards and wanted to hear more. Some came to faith. You know, so that's why the sower, you know, sows his seed so extravagantly and randomly, you know, not worrying about whether it falls on the path or in the stones, because when it falls on good soil, it'll bear fruit. And I, you know,
and we never can tell who, where the good soil is.
We don't know. Yeah, we don't. And so we all we're called to do is to sow that seed, to spread it, to tell people about the good news about Jesus. And I, you know, the leaders of the group here, the ones that are actually in the front next to Jesus who are asking these questions, you know, they're stubborn, they're resistant. But I'm thinking that a lot of the people were saying, can't he be the Messiah? Could anyone do this if he wasn't the Messiah? You heard what he said. He said, I came down from heaven. The Father sent me. They must have made those connections. I think faith was blossoming in hearts all over that audience. But, you know, it's still a challenge because, you know, they're also attuned to the leadership, and the leadership is not necessarily, you know, thinking about Jesus as the Messiah.
All right, we have just a few minutes left here. Jesus makes this statement. He says, it is written in the prophets. He's quoting scripture to them. And they will all be taught by God. Now, taught is a word that we're familiar with, and it connotes intellectual activity. It seems to appeal to, well, let's sort out the data, let's figure it out, and then we'll come to the right conclusion. But that hasn't been working very well. As a matter of fact, the teaching method is seeing is believing. But the spiritual man is believing is seeing. It runs in exactly the opposite direction. So when God is working and Jesus is working and he's teaching, but it's not like all men are taught in the natural way, what is it like in the spiritual way?
Well, you know, Jesus is, he's confronting a fairly stubborn audience here, in the sense of especially the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, even the Sadducees, you know, who, and the Sadducees especially, had abandoned most of the Old Testament. They didn't even believe the prophets. You know, they just had the Torah, you know, the first five books of Moses. But what Jesus is saying essentially is, if you really listen to what the prophets are saying, if you really were aware of what they were pointing to, you'd see me there. And your failure to see me means that you don't listen to the Father. The Father is speaking through those prophets. He's pointing to me. That's the whole effort of the Old Testament, is to point to Christ, to point to the coming of the one God sends. But the reason why you don't see that, the reason why you don't respond to that in faith, is that you haven't been listening to the Father. If you listen to the Father, you'd be taught by him. And so he's really, you know, when he gets to these statements, when he talks about, I am the bread of life, you know, and he starts talking about his relationship with the Father, that's when they really go ballistic on him. You know, they can't abide that, because they haven't been listening to what the prophets and the scriptures say.
Most of the people listening to us right now can think of those people who are Christians, who believe that they have the gift of eternal life, who believe that they are saved just because of the things we've been talking about this morning, can think of at least one person about whom they're pretty sure is not going to heaven, don't believe in Jesus, maybe make that confession. And they would like to affect that situation. And all of their intellectual activities and their arguments and everything have fallen on deaf ears. Is there something here this morning in John chapter 6 that could break through to that individual whose spirit is unsaved? How is it that we can get that person taught by God?
Well, you know, faith, Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God, and that's the means God uses to bring people to faith. It isn't the signs and the wonders. And sometimes people are waiting and looking for that. It's that powerful word of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for us. That's what Jesus is holding out here to the people. This is what I'm offering you. I'm offering you eternal life. I'm the only one who can give that life to you. The Father is the one who sent me. I came down from heaven. So the real bread, the real thing that sustains you, the real thing that gives life, is not what you buy in the grocery store. It's not what you earn, you know, throughout your life. It's not what you accumulate. It's a gift God gives. And we can only pray that, you know, that message, that good news, will touch the hearts of people, and the Holy Spirit will work there to create faith. Because we can't, by persuasion or, you know, dramatic arguments, draw people. It's the Father who draws them through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel message.
So if you wanted to talk to your husband, or you wanted to talk to your wife when he or she gets home from work today, and you wanted to use what you'd learned here in John chapter 6, that would be different than the usual arguments that seem to create more trouble than success, what would that sound like?
Well, I think what it sounds like oftentimes, especially when it's somebody we have a relationship with, is a personal witness to say, I believe that Jesus is the bread of life. I believe that he is my Savior. I believe he's the only one who can give us life. And I found that in him. I found what I was looking for. I found what was missing in my life. That personal testimony, that personal witness is pretty compelling and pretty powerful, because nobody can refute that. Nobody can say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, because it's personal. It's coming from the heart. And sometimes, you know, in that personal testimony, we talk about what it is we believe. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe that he saved me. I believe that he forgives me, and that through him, I'll have eternal life. He's the only one who can give it to me. You know, that personal testimony can't be refuted. And I think, especially in situations where we're dealing with people we have relationships with, that may be the most powerful way to do it.
It just seems so simple, and at the same time so difficult. It's just, it's really mind-boggling.
Yeah, and we have to pray that, you know, that witness we give, that word we confess, will be used by God's Spirit in that person's life, because it's the Spirit who does it.
The Reverend Dr. Victor Belton is up next for Ask the Pastor. Thank you, Pastor Rawl. We'll see you on Sunday morning.
Thank you.
On the radio.
All right, look forward to it.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.